Great to have you with us. Especially, I guess, if you're here for the first time. It may be that you're not used to going to church, and it's a bit weird to be in a church building like this without a wedding taking place, and you've come under sufferance by the badgering of your friends or colleagues. It's thrilling to have you with us, and we're very pleased that you've made the time to be here today. My name is Mark O'Donoghue. I'm the city minister here at the church, and I'd be thrilled to meet you afterwards. We hope that every Thursday, as we meet like this, it's a great opportunity for friends and colleagues to come and explore the claims of Christianity, who Jesus is, why he was born that first Christmas all those years ago, and what it means to follow him. But every few months we put on an event like this to give people the opportunity to consider the claims of Christianity very clearly set forward. And this is one of those opportunities. We want you to engage your minds and hearts today. I think sometimes we can have the impression that when you come to church, you bin your brains by the desk as you leave the office. We want you to exercise all those mental and rational faculties and engage with what you hear today. It may be that what you hear sparks questions in your minds. How can you take those forward? There are a few ways. You'll see on your tables question slips. Vaughan Roberts is not only prepared to speak to us today, he's also prepared to deal with your questions. So do pick up these, and as Vaughan speaks, scribble down the questions you've got. Could be about things he says in his talk. It could be about any aspect of the Christian faith. You'll also see these response slips on your tables. We'd love to have your comments on today, on all the practical arrangements. But also, you'll see the first box there says, I'm interested in a Christianity Explored course. A course starts next Wednesday lunchtime. Over the last few years, literally hundreds of city workers have done it here in the city. And we'd love you or your friends to have an opportunity to join that kind of a course. So if you tick that, scribble down your details, we'll be in touch with you at six lunchtimes. And next week starts with a big question of who is Jesus. If you tick that box, do scribble down your details so we can get in touch with you. Sometimes we just get the box ticked and it's hard to guess which of you has filled it in. You'll also see on the way out there's a table with all sorts of resources. There are CDs, there are books. But in particular, there are these Mark's Gospels. Lots of you are used to analysing data and information day in, day out in your jobs. And we want to encourage you to take one of the eyewitness accounts of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take it away with you and read it. So if you're a guest here today, please be our guest and help yourself to anything on that table. We're thrilled to have Vaughan Roberts with us. Vaughan serves a church in Oxford and works also for an organisation here in London. He's an author of several books and also a very keen cricketer. So all the fastball deliveries in your questions, he'll be only too used to dealing with. Now, before Vaughan comes and speaks, let's pray together. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together like this. We thank you for the food we're going to share around our tables, for what we'll hear from Vaughan. We pray that you would speak to us and give us ears to hear you speaking by your Spirit through your word. And we ask that for our own good and for your greater glory. Amen. Vaughan.
Well, thank you, Mark, very much for your welcome. Thank you for coming. We all know about the Oscars. I wonder if you know about the Golden Raspberries, sometimes known as the Razzies, which celebrate the flops of the previous year in Hollywood. Paris Hilton last year had the dubious privilege of being nominated and, in fact, awarded the prize for being worst actress, worst supporting actress, and indeed the worst half, or half of the worst screen couple. And I read in my Economist just last week that Hedgeable.com, an investment startup company, is producing its equivalent of the Razzies for the financial world as a way of launching and getting its name out there. So what it's doing is inviting nominees from anyone in Britain to prove that they are the company or the individual who's lost the most in the financial crash of the last couple of years or so. So starting with October 2007, when the market was at its height, to March this year, when it was at the bottom, who can prove that they've lost the most amount of money in their portfolio? An early favourite is Joe Lewis, the British billionaire, who invested $1.2 billion in Bear Stearns at an average price of $107 just a few weeks before the price crashed to less than 10% of what it had been. If he wins the prize, he'll be going to Rome. Rome has been chosen because, quote, it's the last great empire to collapse under a mountain of debt, a devalued currency, and out-of-control spending. Second prize, a trip to Iceland, for fairly obvious reasons. Third prize, a trip to Las Vegas, which is America's foreclosure capital. Vast sums have been lost in the last couple of years. And it doesn't seem to have changed our mindset very much. I was browsing in a bookshop recently. There's a whole row of books telling you how to get rich quick. Titles such as 10 Keys to Prosperity, How to Be an Instant Millionaire, Think and Grow Rich. That told me it'll sold already 8 million copies. Now, amongst those books, you would not expect to find this book amongst the How to Get Rich books. But it might surprise you to know that we're told in the Bible that Jesus Christ came into the world so that you and I could be rich. If you don't believe me, just pick up the bits of paper that you've got. On one side it says Thursday Lunchtime Christianity Explored. On the other side, you'll find an outline of what I want to say today and a quotation from the Bible. It's from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in which he's encouraging them to be generous with their money, and he uses the Lord Jesus Christ as a perfect model of generosity. And I quote, you can see the words on the sheets, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." So there you have it in the Bible. We're being told that Jesus Christ came into the world so that you and I could be rich. Our theme today is true wealth. And true wealth, as far as Jesus taught and the Bible teaches, is not wealth in the way the world often thinks of it. So you'll see where we're heading. True wealth is relational, not financial. It's eternal, not temporal. It's charitable, not earnable. So let's begin with number one. True wealth is relational, not financial. The recession of the last couple of years or so has given us an opportunity to re-examine our values. And they are essentially, for many people, materialistic values, the assumption that things we can touch and see, they're the only things that really exist. And that kind of materialism has led to a consumerism. If things are the only thing that really exists, then it's not surprising that you are driven to acquire as many of them as you can. And that attitude to life was summed up for me in one car bumper sticker I saw. Back of a car, it simply said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And that's the attitude of many. Just got to accumulate. Yet the tragedy is that those who live like that never get enough. We suffer from what Oliver James, the psychologist and broadcaster, has called in a recent book, affluenza. He says affluenza is getting more and more and more and yet still feeling a general sense of malaise. Because instead of being satisfied with what we've got, life is essentially a competition. I've got to get more so I can prove I've got more than him or her, or as much as him or her. Forever we're comparing ourselves with one another. Someone once said, we human beings are very odd. We buy things we don't need, with money we don't have, to please people we don't even like. And that kind of attitude drives so much of our spending, and yet we never get enough. John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men of the 20th century, was asked, how much money does it take for someone to be really satisfied? And he replied, just a little bit more. We'd never got enough. And Jesus said, look, true contentment will never be found in possessions and money. True wealth is relational. Jesus said relationships matter above everything else. He was once asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he replied, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing's more important than love. So it's possible to have huge sums of money in your bank balance, to have a wonderful house, a magnificent car, all the toys and gadgets you could imagine, and be utterly miserable. Someone once said you find that money will buy a house, but not a home. It will buy entertainment, but not happiness. A suit, but not a physique. A bed, but not sleep. Companionship, but not love. And the Bible teaches God is love. And he's made human beings in his image, as relational beings, designed to live in relationship with him and in relationship with one another. And unless we have those relationships, we will never be satisfied. So it's possible to have a huge amount of money, have all the material things that anyone would ever dream of, and yet be utterly miserable. But it's equally possible to lose your job, as some of you may have done in the last year or so, to lose a fortune, and have all the misery that goes with that, and yet have close family relationships and friendships, which means you know a contentment that the lonely billionaire can only dream of. True wealth is relational. It's about relating well to other human beings. And above all, says the Bible, it's about relating well to God. God is the loving creator. And he made us human beings to relate to him. And only when we relate to him does life begin to make sense. It fits. Yet we turned away from him. We think life would be much better if we ran things our way, pushed God out of the picture. And the result, says the Bible, is that there is a vacuum in our lives, what you might call a God-shaped hole. And deep down, I think we sense it. We try and fill it with all sorts of things. And nothing satisfies. And Jesus Christ came into the world to fill that hole, to connect us to God. I wonder what you make of Jesus of Nazareth. Someone told me once, there are more websites devoted to Jesus than to Madonna and Wayne Rooney put together. He never wrote a book, yet he's the hero of history's number one bestseller. He's been in more movies than James Bond. And although he never, in adulthood, travelled outside the country of his birth, he has more followers today than any other human being, living or dead. And although people question the legitimacy of his birth, it's split time in two. And in the Western world, at least, we speak of BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Who is this remarkable man? It's the question I first started asking seriously in my late teens. And I began to read one of the Gospels in the New Testament. And having just assumed that basically Jesus was one religious guru amongst many, I found I couldn't fit him in that category. He lived such an amazing life, godlike. He taught such amazing teaching. He performed such amazing miracles. He died and rose again. And I came to believe the claim of the New Testament that he was the Son of God, who'd come in the world to reconnect us with God, that we might be rich. True wealth, says the Bible, is relational, not financial. Second, true wealth, says the Bible, is eternal and not temporal. The recession, of course, has reminded us of the fragility of worldly wealth. Who could ever have thought that Lehman Brothers would go under? Or that British institution, Woolworths, would disappear from the high street? Very hard to imagine that. And I think many, especially younger people, who've seen over a number of years share prices keeping on going up, house prices keeping on going up, kind of assumed it was going to go on like that. And the old days of boom and bust had been gone for good, and then came the crash, bringing many casualties, not just financial institutions, but many human casualties. And it's a brutal but important reminder that nothing in this world is secure. And yet, just suppose we manage to hold on to our money and possessions in this world. Even then, ultimately, we can't hold on to them. Because one day, we will die. And then we'll have to leave everything behind. Of course, death is a horror to the materialist, who's living for the things of this world. The last thing we want to do is to think about death. And so we'll spend huge sums of money trying to avoid remembering it. It's been said we spend our youth acquiring wealth, and then our wealth acquiring youth. We put all sorts of money into skin products, hair products, gym membership. But even if you delay death, you can't avoid it. It's very uncomfortable, death. It makes us think, is my philosophy of life sensible in the light of this undoubted reality? Just imagine a man who goes into an art gallery one day. And you happen to notice him just quite happily going up and picking off from the wall some old master and tucking it under his arm, rather importantly. And then he picks up another one and puts it under his arm. And you go up to him and say, excuse me, I'm sorry to bother you, but could you tell me what you're doing? He says, oh, yes, I'm just collecting art, actually. And he says, well, I don't think you're able to do that because they don't belong to you. And there's no way they'll let you out of the door. And he says, oh, please don't be such a killjoy. Of course they're mine. They're under my arm, aren't they? And people are looking at me as if I'm a very important art collector. And I really don't want to trouble myself with distressing thoughts of leaving the gallery. You'd say what a fool he was. And so are we foolish. If we spend our lives, as it were, importantly tucking under our arms things that we keep, as if that's what defines life, and we forget the brutal reality that one day we will die and we will not be able to take anything with us. What would you say about someone who invested everything in a company that they knew was heading for certain liquidation? You'd say, what a fool you are. And that's how many people live their lives. Here's Jesus. He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Don't do it. Of course, we've got to have a certain amount of investment in this present world. We've got to live, earn a living. We've got to have a house and food. Of course, we've got to buy things. But he's saying, don't live for those things as if they are the be-all and end-all, because you cannot take them with you. He continues, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. If we're wise, we'll live for something that will last for eternity. So the Bible doesn't hide uncomfortable truths in the small print. It's quite up front with us. It says this world is not all there is, and one day we will die. And then we'll have to stand before God as our judge. And God on that day will not be asking us, now, I'd be very interested to know, what car did you drive? And could you possibly tell me, because I'd love to know, what was your bank balance and your share portfolio when you died? And could I just see the CV, degrees, career progression? All those things that we live for here on earth that seem so important now, utterly irrelevant on that day. And the question will be, did you know me? Did you love me? Did you serve me? True wealth is relational, not financial. It's eternal. It's a relationship that will last forever with God. Eternal, not temporal. And then finally, true wealth is charitable, not earnable. I mentioned earlier those books that I was looking at that promised the secrets of how to get rich quick. And one of them is called 10 Keys to Prosperity by a man called Gudrun Kretschmann. Here's the introduction. It's a very short introduction. Simply says this. Dear friends, wouldn't it be a different world if we knew that we could all be prosperous? We have the power to to build and shape our lives in the way we choose and desire. Abundance and prosperity on all levels is possible. These keys will assist you in manifesting a life you really want. You deserve it. Love, Gudrun. There's the introduction. Does that make you want to read the book? Makes some of us want to vomit, actually. But there it is. It's in your power. You deserve it. That's the assumption we think about the things of this world. I can get them. I just need to understand the keys, work hard, and then I can get whatever I want. I deserve it after all. And so easily we bring that kind of mentality that we have with the things of this world, and we take them to the things of God. And we think, if I'm going to know God, begin to think, yes, maybe there is a God, and maybe I should start investing in eternity. I should get to know him and be friends with him. And we assume that just as in this world, I've got to work hard and then I'll get more money. So if I want to get riches with God and a relationship with him, I've just got to work harder, be a better person. Then he'll reward me with the wage, if you like, of friendship with him. It's what I used to think. I'd even been to church quite often. And I don't know whether I was listening straight or not, but somehow I'd got the impression that that's what Christianity was teaching. Here's the reward of friendship with God. And I thought that the Bible was a kind of self-help book telling me, this is what I've got to do to earn the reward. It's as if I had an image in my mind of human beings arranged in a big tower block. And at the top are the really, really good people. You might imagine Mother Teresa of a few years ago in a penthouse suite to herself on the top. And then really good people who give their lives to helping others for not much money. Nurses, those who go overseas and help the poor. And then kind of normal people in the middle. And then murderers, dictators, traffic wardens. And that's how we arrange life. And I kind of think I'm probably somewhere in the middle, because I look down and I can always find some people who I think are worse than me. I admit I'm not perfect. There are others who are better than me. But I'm probably somewhere in the middle. And I imagine that at the end of time, God's going to say, well, that's the cutoff point, floor 12. And I think, well, I'm probably okay. I'm probably on 13. But just to make sure, I better try a little bit harder. I might even start reading the Bible a bit. I might go to church. I might start giving some more money away to charity. I'll be nice to that annoying next door neighbor. And that should mean I can climb up one or maybe two stories and then I'll be fine. Then I read the Bible. And I found it wasn't like that at all. Jesus did not come into the world as a self-help guru, telling us what we must do to earn our way to God. Listen to those words again that Paul uses. They're on the sheets. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a debate amongst scholars of religion about whether there was anything different between Christianity and other religions. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books and was a professor at Oxford, came into the room and said, what's the discussion about? Because it's quite a heated debate. And they said, oh, we're trying to decide whether there's anything different between Christianity and other religions. And he said, oh, that's easy. Grace. Grace means undeserved love. It's a gift. See, essentially, there are two kinds of religion. You might call them two-letter religions and four-letter religions. There's only one of them. Two-letter religions, that's most of the religions of the world, the two letters are D-O. Here's what you've got to do. Do you want to be right with God? Well, there's a problem because you're not the people you should be. But here's what you've got to do. Give some more money away. Go to the temple or the mosque or church a bit more often. And then you'll be okay. Christianity says, no, no matter where you are in this tower block, even the very best human beings are miles short of God, because his standard is perfection. And we all fall a long way short of that. And we all deserve nothing from him but condemnation in this life and forever. We can't front up to God and reach into our pockets and say, look at all the things that I've done so I can earn my way into your good books. We're beggars before him. We're poor. But there's been an amazing exchange. That he who was rich beyond all splendor, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became poor. He even died on a cross. And he took upon himself our poverty. We are beggars before God. He said, Father, let me take on myself the judgment that they deserve for their disobedience. And he willingly died on a cross, taking the punishment we deserve. So that he's now able to say to us, no matter what we've done, his friendship with my Father for eternity, it's a gift. All you've got to do is receive. And we hate charity, don't we? It's so humbling. Some of you in the last few months maybe have been in a really difficult financial situation. Many people have. And you just can't pay the bills and you've got to go to family or friends and say, look, you've got to help me out here. We hate that. So humbling. And yet we cannot be right with God unless we recognize we are beggars in need of charity. And we say, God, I need your help. I need to trust in Jesus and his death for me. So as I close, let me ask you a rather impertinent question. How wealthy are you? Sort of thing you probably wouldn't ask one another, although we're all interested to know. But I'm asking you, I won't go around and ask each one individually, but how wealthy are you? I'm not asking what's your bank balance like, or how valuable is your house, or how many shares have you got? Because you can have all the money in the world and still be very poor indeed. But do you have true wealth? This friendship with God that lasts for eternity and comes as a gift to all who trust in Jesus Christ. True wealth is relational, not financial. It's eternal, not temporal. It's charitable, not earnable. You've been amazingly patient. Thank you very much for listening. And Mark will tell you what's going to happen next.
Now there's an opportunity for you to ask questions, so you'll find on your tables question slips. Do scribble down your questions now as coffee is served to the tables. People will come round like locusts and scoop them up from your tables and bring them down to the front, and then we'll go through them with Vaughan. Just so you know, we'll make sure we're finished by 10 to 2 so that you've got time to get back to the offices before 2 o'clock. Okay, over to you. Let me interrupt your conversations. We've got a handful of good questions. Thank you for those. If you've got more questions that you're currently trying to formulate, just scribble them down and wave them in the air, and somebody will fetch them and bring them down to the front. Vaughan, a couple of questions on your first point. So someone's written here, I buy the idea that true wealth is relational, not financial. What do you say to me? For my most valuable asset is my family and my relationship with them.
Obviously, family relationships are vitally important, and the Bible affirms that and makes it very clear, in fact, from the second chapter of the Bible, that marriage and family matters very much indeed. It was God's idea. So that is vital. But we're not just designed, as I try to suggest, to relate to one another. But the Bible says we're made by God in his image, yes, to be relational with one another, but also to relate to him. And so, ultimately, true satisfaction can't simply be found in other human relationships. That's what the Bible's saying. We also need a relationship with God. And, of course, it's a relationship with God that will last forever. So while affirming family as of vital importance and God-given, it's not eternal, but a relationship with God is.
Let me push you on that, Vaughan. So are you saying to those of us who are husbands here, I should love God more than my wife?
Yes, I am, but wonderfully, there's not a clash there. And, you know, remember Princess Diana famously once said there were three of us in the marriage, it became rather crowded. And I sometimes say when I married a couple, if they're both Christian, there are three in your marriage, but it's not crowded. And so a marriage, a Christian marriage, should be with the Lord Jesus up here and the couple here, and the closer they get to him, the closer they get to one another. So actually, it'll help the marriage to have a focus on God, who will encourage a couple to serve one another because they serve him and be selfless in their marriage.
Great, thank you. Next question. There are unlikely to be any true wealth. There's unlikely to be any true wealth in poverty, certainly no happiness. Why is this? Some financial wealth would help in our world.
And undoubtedly, poverty is not a happy condition. And again, the Bible has much to say about it. So to encourage those who are wealthy to share with those who are poor and to be compassionate. So the Bible's not saying, oh, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Poverty is a bad thing, but you can be poor and still be content. Somewhere in the book of Proverbs, it says, better a meal of vegetables where there's love than, I can't remember the precise quote, but effectively, a rich feast where there's not love. And so, if you can avoid poverty, the Bible says avoid it. It's not a good thing in and of itself to be poor, and those of us who are not poor should be helping those who are. But it's still fundamental true wealth is found in relationship with God.
You talked about other religions. Isn't it arrogant to claim that Christianity is the only way? Why should I look into Christianity before the other religions?
You've got to start somewhere and choose where you start. But you've got to start somewhere. Unless you say, look, they're all a load of rubbish. Imagine, this is a slightly odd thing to do, but imagine we were born inside this room and there were no windows in it. And you're trying to work out, is there anything out there? And there are various suggestions. And they're all saying, we know the truth about whether there's something out there or not. After a while, you have to say, no, you don't. None of us have ever been out there. You're just guessing. But it would be a very different matter if someone came in from outside and said, what are you talking about? And so we're trying to decide whether there's anything out there. And he says, well, I can tell you about that. I've just come from outside. And the Christian claim is that Jesus is not one more religious guru amongst many who in this world is scratching his head and trying to think, what might God be like outside this world of space and time? The Christian claim is that he is God himself, who's come from outside. And I would suggest to you that's a very good place to begin and ask yourself the question, is there evidence for that claim? And one of the New Testament Gospels would be a great place to begin there.
Vaughan, you talked about relationship with God. Why do we need friendship with God?
We need it because without it, not only will we not be satisfied in this world, there is, as I suggested to you, that sort of God-shaped hole. But actually, says the Bible, our situation is serious. Because true life is found in relationship with God. And so if we push away from God, we're choosing death. And spiritually, we're dead here on earth. And the Bible says that state is confirmed beyond the grave. What the Bible calls hell, which essentially is separation from God. And that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing on earth. But it'll be more terrible when it's confirmed beyond. And Jesus loves us so much that he wants us to bring us back into relationship with God so we needn't be spiritually dead on earth and eternally dead beyond.
You said that you started looking into that when you were in your late teens. Tell us just a bit, let's get personal for a moment. How did that make sense to you? How did you kind of get to the point of understanding that you needed a friendship with God above all else?
It was really just through looking at the Bible. And I began not because I thought I had some great conscious need, but I had enough religion to make me feel guilty, but not enough to give me any satisfaction and pleasure in life. And I thought, well, there's no point going through life with that kind of thing. I've either got to discover it's a load of rubbish and just jettison it and get rid of the guilt, or find out if there really is something more. So I began to read one of the New Testament Gospels. And I found my conception of Christianity, which was basically rules and ritual, just wasn't it. And it was about God doing something for me in his Son that I could come into relationship with him. And I don't think, for anyone who's thinking, maybe I need to discover a bit more, that there's really any substitute other than looking at the Bible. And that, I know, is what this Christianity Explored course seeks to do, to get into one of the New Testament Gospels.
Question that follows on neatly from that one then. Somebody's written, how can one man assume all the world's sins and give everyone his goodness?
It's a huge mystery, isn't it? And the Bible says uniquely Jesus is both human and divine. So he's human, which means he can represent us. He's an adequate stand-in. There were some sacrifices in the Old Testament that were teaching a principle that we deserve to be separated from God, we deserve to die, and there needs to be a substitute, and animals were killed. But no animal can adequately represent or substitute for human beings. It needed to be a human being. But it needed to be a human being who had never done anything wrong. And that's Jesus, the God-man, who stood in for us. He is God saving the world. The problem is so great that none of us can solve it. It needs to be God who intervenes. And God does it in his Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. But that's such a good question that it needs more than that. If you understand the cross, you've understood Christianity. If you haven't understood the cross, you haven't.
If that's your question and you're wrestling with that, you'll be pleased to know, I think in 2 or 3 weeks' time, on that Wednesday lunchtime in the Christianity Explored course, you spend a whole lunchtime unpacking why it is that Jesus died. And then the next week, you unpack what this grace thing's all about. So it'd be a great thing to come along to. Vaughan, one more question before we draw stumps. I've looked into Christianity and found it convincing in places, even compelling. However, I've not done anything about it yet because I want my wife and family to catch up first. Have you any advice as to how I do that?
I think I'd say two things. Don't wait for them. You've got to start. If it's true that Jesus is the Son of God who died for you, you need to follow him now. And then pray. Pray for your wife and children. Don't force it on them. But encourage them to think about it themselves. By the change of your life, that'll get them thinking. And help them to come in touch with the kind of things that have persuaded you that Christianity is true. But I wouldn't wait. It's a right desire and longing to have. But start. And then you'll find that actually, just as you couldn't have come to understand these things without God helping you. So if you pray, you can trust that God will work in their lives. Plead with him, but don't wait for them.
Vaughan, thank you very much for giving up this time to come and speak to us. Let me encourage you to fill in those response cards on your tables. We'd love to have any comments on today, whether we should do this kind of thing again. If everybody could fill one in and tick it and make a comment, that would be great. And then just drop them on the table on the way out. That'd be a real help to us. Feel free to act like locusts over the table. If you're a regular, get your wallet out and pay for what you take. If you're a guest, then please be our guest. Vaughan, would you pray for us as we end?
Certainly. Lord God, creator of the universe, we praise you for your great love in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross so that we can be your friends. Help us to understand what that means so that we can come into that true wealth that begins here on earth and lasts forever, and live lives that bring honour to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Look forward to seeing you next Thursday lunchtime. We'll meet just like this, and we'll be looking at one of those eyewitness accounts, Luke's Gospel. So if you're free next Thursday, come and join us at the same time and same place.